Sometimes I have the privilege, like you, of meeting young people who are remarkably mature in their Christian walk. It's a delight to see it. And what is noticeable, what is somewhat obvious, is that almost invariably they are young people who know and who love the scriptures. And that, of course, could be said for all mature Christians. And our theme tonight, as part of this series on Christian maturity, is being shaped by God's word. And it, of course, naturally follows from the last 2 weeks, where we've been looking at the renewing of our minds, which primarily comes about through God's word. And last week with our abiding in Christ, if you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. There is nothing more central to Christian maturity than Scripture. Scripture shaped the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself, who said, quoting the Old Testament, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And if that was so for the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more is it essential in shaping our lives towards Christian maturity? It's how we grow in our love of God. It's how we develop that moral muscle to live by the gospel that God has graciously given us. And Psalm 19 is one of those classic passages within Scripture that testifies to Scripture's own transforming power. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, describes Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's a poem, as we read it, that reveals how God speaks. He speaks, as we said at the beginning, through his creation, the theme of the first 6 verses, and through his written word. If you go on to the next slide. God's two books, as Sir Francis Bacon of the 17th century, the great essayist, called them, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. And you can imagine this psalm as two movements of a great, beautiful symphony. And the very sound of these two movements communicate their different concerns. So if you cast your eye on the first 6 verses of this psalm, it is colourful, it is expansive, it somehow speaks in its very vocabulary and its very grammar of that broad sweep of God's wordless revelation in the universe. Whereas the second half of this psalm is more clipped, it is more concise, it speaks of his written word. So first, God speaks through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The splendor of the sun and the moon, the beauty of the stars and planets and galaxies, the mind-blowing astronomical distances all point to the far greater splendor of the God who designed and sustained them. When we lived in Edinburgh, it's good to have various representatives of Edinburgh here tonight in the past, I would sometimes, like you maybe, went for a late night walk up Blackford Hill near the observatory, the University Observatory. And I would enjoy the contrast between the lights of Edinburgh from Blackford Hill, beautiful as they were and are, and yet the contrast between that and the spectacular skyscape. Stars billions of miles away, shining. I love the words of verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech Night after night, they display knowledge. It's like meeting somebody who is irrepressibly bubbly, who spouts with great enthusiasm and authority. Wherever we go in the world, whether we understand a word of the local language or not, there is a language we can all understand as we are confronted by a world which is so wonderfully and beautifully made. One of those moments of one's life was when I went to visit my brother who lived in Zimbabwe. And early one morning I got up to go for a walk, very early in the morning, as the African sun was rising, and I read Psalm 19. And as I read it, various local people speaking Shona or whatever were walking by. I couldn't understand a word they were saying, but I could understand God's speech, the beauty of it. And he goes on in verse 3 and 4. To speak of the rise and the fall of the sun, like a bridegroom with a great big grin on his face, going to his wedding. The wordless natural world, paradoxically speaking with such eloquence. But then with verse 7, there is this sudden and marked transition. And we come to this second way that God has chosen to disclose himself, through his written word. And this is our theme tonight. This is where I invite us to linger. Notice in the first six verses of this section, first six verses of the psalm, there is a very general word for the divine reality. He is El, he is God. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And notice the sharp contrast when you come to verse 7, that God now becomes the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is not an impersonal God. He is the personal God, the covenant-making God. He is the rock and the redeemer of Israel. Something has changed as we come to verse 7. And here in verse 7 to 11 is Hebrew parallelism at its best. Six stanzas built one on another, quoted by Ken as we prayed together a few minutes ago, saying similar things, but in different ways. It's like a train running over the sleepers, clickety-click, clickety-click, clickety-click. This is the poetry as it now develops. So look at these six different words that are used for God's word. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. They all speak of Scripture as David knew it. What is God's word when it is God's revealed will? It is law, it is Torah. What is God's word? It is truth attested by God. It is testimony. It is statute. It is God's guidance and authority, precept and command. And it nurtures the fear of God for his judgments and for his ordinances. Equally, a whole set of adjectives are used to describe this word. Look again at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It has integrity. It is trustworthy, it is reliable. Verse 8, it is right and it is radiant. Verse 9, it is pure and it is sure and altogether righteous. Verse 10, it is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, and not just gold, much pure gold, not just ordinary honey, but the best bee honey from the comb. Wow, this is God's word. I think often as Christians we think of God's revelation in nature as spectacular. And his revelation in the law of Moses, just a bit less exciting. It's just the opposite in this psalm. It's God's written word, which is life-giving and life-changing. So let me say, Scripture will never shape our lives unless we value it like this. I think of one of the real dangers that many of us face is that Bibles are so available to us, we are so used to having them and reading them in one way or another, that we have lost the gift and the privilege of God's written word. It has unique authority. It is God's living and inspired word. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of helping a university lecturer called Reg, who had been an ardent Marxist staff member in the social science department of Strathclyde University. And one of his students, Anne, used to argue with him. She was a Christian. She later became his wife. And he became a Christian. And I always remember Reg saying to me, he said, "I have, quote, discovered the Bible." Of course he knew the Bible, but he had discovered the Bible. He told me that he read it avidly, and its relevance and its power as a former Marxist was stunning. So what does God's word do? How actually does God's word shape and mature our lives? And I want us, just for the final moments, to linger over four claims that are right at the centre of this psalm. And here's the first. God's word revives. Look at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." God's word is life-changing. In the old King James, it was converting the soul. Life-changing, life-restoring, life-giving. It's the same thought, of course, as Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd who leads us to green pastures to restore our souls. One of the hallmarks of Christian maturity is the ability to be consistent, to stay fresh, to never flag in zeal, as Paul famously puts it. Immaturity, in contrast, is marked by somebody always blowing hot and cold. People who are like a desert valley, dry most of the time and then suddenly have these whooshes of water. Well, we all get tired. And you may be tired tonight. We all get exhausted at times, for sure. But the answer of staying fresh and consistent is here. The law of the Lord restores and renews our inner life. But for this to happen, God's word has to touch not just our minds, but our souls, our inner selves, which in turn involves not just a reading of Scripture or even a study and analysis of Scripture, but time. Time to truly allow God's word to encounter us and to impact us. Some of us know with much appreciation Pauline Hogarth, who recently wrote a book on the Bible that some have looked at in their groups. And she tells some of us that the reason, or part of the reason for writing this little book, was the deeply troubling observation that evangelicals who have at times read the Bible for years have never truly encountered its reviving power. Their lives have somehow not ever really been shaped by a book they know so well. Thank God for those of us who are here who, if we had opportunity, we could all, one by one, I hope, stand up and testify to times when we were really dry, we were really discouraged and weary, and we found God's word hugely reviving. I remember once being very discouraged and going for a long walk and reading the whole of 1 and 2 Timothy, just as a wonder. And my soul was revived. That's what God's word does as part of maturing our lives. Second, God's word makes us wise. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, the humble, those who are open to being instructed. Maturity is about wisdom. And wise people are those people who don't just know things, but people who are self-aware and who are aware of God's values. Wisdom is not just about knowing facts. It is about making God-pleasing moral choices. And this is what God's word brings to our lives. It is, as James puts it, heavenly wisdom. It is a bringing of a godly perspective to the complex issues of the world in which we live. Paul says of God's word, it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the child of God may be thoroughly equipped. That's what we need to be, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's wisdom. And that's why, of course, after the verses that we're focusing on, if you just cast your eye down to verse 12, the psalmist goes on to say, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults, keep your servant also from willful sins. It is the word of God that brings us that self-awareness, that brings us holy living. Pauline, in her book, tells the story of David, an Aberdeen theological student from a staunch Protestant Northern Irish background, whose life one day as a student was shaken to the core when his best friend was shot in Belfast in a sectarian killing. He was bitter. He was very angry. His prejudices as a Northern Ireland Protestant were heightened hugely. He was very helped by Professor James Torrance, the father of Alan Torrance here. And David wrote this, I began to read the New Testament again as I have never read it before. And Acts 22 changed my life. Great story of Paul, the zealot, the prejudiced Pharisee, whose life was turned upside down. And David writes, piece by piece, over a period of 2 years, my theology of bigotry was dismantled. This is what God's word does. I have come to see the Bible as a handbook of anti-sectarianism, a narrative that will not permit us to believe in a God who is other than the God of all people. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Of course, it's only as we come to Scripture with a real desire to change that maturity will come. Wisdom is about making hard, sometimes very costly choices in the light of God's word. Make no mistake, it is not about armchair debates. It's interesting that in verse 10, when it says, your word is more precious than gold, the Hebrew word is desirable, more desirable than gold. And that Hebrew word is only used one other time in the Old Testament, of Adam and Eve, who desired to eat the forbidden fruit. A true desiring is to know God's word and to obey it, not like Adam and Eve. Third, God's word brings joy. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. As we begin to obey God's word, and it begins to change us to be more like God's Son, Jesus Christ, there is a fullness of life that begins to come. And with that fullness of life comes joy. More than that, the Bible is never an end in itself. It is the way we encounter its author. It is a revelation of the living, speaking God. And this God who we encounter as we read the Bible is all joy. He is the source of all joy. No wonder it gives joy to the heart as we read his word. Do you remember those stinging words of Jesus when some Sadducees tried to tie Jesus up in an academic debate about marriage in heaven? You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. One of my favourite stories in the Old Testament is when the exiles have returned to Jerusalem with Nehemiah and the walls have been rebuilt. And then Ezra the scribe, we looked at this about a year ago, brings out the law of the Lord and he reads it. And the population are deeply moved. They are in grief as they realise their sin and their failure. And then Nehemiah intervenes. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Maturity is not the same as intensity. Maturity is about having a quiet, flowing joy, a joy that flows through our veins, through knowing that whatever our circumstances, the Lord will never change in his love and his faithfulness in our lives. And this certainty is born and is solidified as we read and study and meditate on God's word. And finally, says the psalmist, God's word brings light. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It can mean either God's word enlightens a darkened mind, reminding us of the famous Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what it could mean. Alternatively, it could be read as God's word brings a brightness, it brings a twinkle, it brings a radiance to our very eyes, underlying the joy of the previous stanza. Either thought is true. One of the great moments in early English nonconformity was when John Robinson preached a farewell sermon in the Netherlands to the Pilgrim Fathers as they were about to set sail to London to catch the Mayflower to America. And in that sermon, that famous sermon, John Robinson said this: I charge you before God and his blessed angels that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow Jesus Christ. For, he says, I am verily persuaded, verily persuaded, that the Lord hath yet more truth and light to break forth from his holy word. As I end tonight, allow me to offer three John Robinson-like impassioned pleas. My first plea is that for all of us here tonight, we will renew our commitment to reading something of God's word every day. How and when that can best happen, if you're a busy mum, it becomes quite tricky. How and when it can happen, only we can determine. There is no shortcut to Christian maturity. Like a skilled sculptor slowly chipping away at marble, God reshapes us through the chisel of his holy word. My second plea is that we really pray that as we read Scripture each day, we will always encounter the focus of Scripture as we read the text of Scripture. And that focus is Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Pray that the Spirit of Christ will truly meet each of us every time we open his word. I've just enjoyed reading a lovely little book by Steve Bell, the National Director of Interserve, called Grace for Muslims, where he tells the story of Ahmad, born near Alexandria in Egypt, who was persuaded that Jesus was God's son through reading the Bible. And he said to Steve Bell, "Jesus is more than a prophet. He must be more. He must be more." How did that come? How did that persuasion come? It came through reading Scripture. Pray that as we read Scripture, we will meet the Lord Jesus. And my final plea is that we always come to Scripture expecting light to the eyes. Expecting to be challenged and encouraged and surprised. For the Lord really does have more truth and light yet to break forth from his holy word. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn together. Let's do that. Let's enjoy this hymn together as we come towards the end. Let's stand. Thank you. seated. I'm looking for Tim. Is Tim here this evening? Tim is not here this evening. We will conclude by reading some words from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's just enjoy these words almost as a benediction this evening. And I think we'll miss the last hymn. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's, as we come to an end, just take a moment, perhaps just to reflect before we leave. Perhaps some way we could allow God's word to have a deeper impact upon our lives. Perhaps as we leave now, before the Lord, we could say, Lord, help me. Help me to be more disciplined. Help me to be more expectant. Help me to be more believing. Help me to be more obedient. Lord, thank you for your grace, sufficient for our every need. Your grace revealed through your word. May each of us endeavour and commit ourselves afresh to allow your holy word to shape us, to being those people you want us to be, all so different, but all seeking to reflect the life of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray and in whose blessing we seek as we leave. Amen.